A scripture reading to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and the portion in Romans 8 that we're looking at goes along with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 16, and we'll read through verse 27, but I want you to particularly pay attention to the fact that in this body, we are groaning today, but there's a day coming when that's all going to change, and this is good news for us. So, Romans chapter 8, verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Let me just make a comment on verses 19 through 21. As we stop and think that sin has entered the world and death by sin, it's had a negative effect on all of creation, the animal world. The trees, everything you see, is also groaning. And according to this passage, it also is waiting for the redemption that belongs to us. Because it's because of sin that everything is under the curse. And so the glorious liberty of the children of God, that is something to look forward to. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption. Notice what is being redeemed at the end of this verse, our body. And as we think of the complete person, the complete person is made up of body, soul, and spirit. And while these three are separate, they're not separable. And at the resurrection, we're waiting for the redemption of our body. Verse 24, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you indeed know all things and that you are more than willing to help us overcome our shortcomings. As we just read, we're not even sure how to pray as we approach the throne of grace. We thank you for your wisdom, and we just pray that we would recognize and be humble and seek your face and your wisdom in all things. And so we pray that that would be true of us. And we also want to thank you that there is a day coming when you will return and the redemption that has been promised us will be realized. We thank you that you have promised that the curse of sin will be lifted. And we just pray that as we even move forward into our message this morning in 1 Corinthians, that this great hope would encourage us as we live our lives from day to day. We want to pray for our country this morning and its leaders. And you've asked us to do that. You've told us that it's profitable to live peaceable lives. So for the purpose of people hearing the gospel of grace. And so we pray that people would respond to it. We want to think of those who are sick. And as we think of Beulah and Wendell Larson, we just commit them to you. And just give Wendell strength in taking care of his wife. And also remember Arlene. Give her encouragement and strength. And we just pray that the grace of God could encourage her and that she could come to a just a deeper understanding of what you have provided for her. And so we just pray for that. We want to commit this morning to you. We thank you for each one here. And we just think of those who are not here, and for whatever reason, we just pray that the grace of God could encourage them. And so we commit this morning to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I have to tell you this, the more I'm studying this chapter, the more exciting it is for me. So I'm hoping that that excitement will be transferred to some of you. Some of you it already has a little bit, but some of you might be sleeping if you're... That's okay. If you bring your little kids to church... Get them to nap in church so you're training them for the future. So when they're older, they can just sleep on their own. Okay, that was awful, wasn't it? Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as we stop and just put ourselves back into the thought that the Apostle Paul is making, in verse 12, we read... really one of the problems for the whole chapter. And the problem of the chapter was not that we don't believe Jesus died. We believe he died. In fact, we believe he was raised, but we don't believe there's a resurrection. And in verse 12, it says that. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead. So apparently, that phrase, it was not a problem in the church. The second phrase, though, is where the problem comes in. Paul asked this question, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So there's the question. There is a underlying problem that is being addressed in this chapter. And it goes back to the pagans of that particular time. And it's kind of interesting when you study pagan religions, or at least read about them, they either deny the resurrection or they have this place of bliss, you know, like the happy hunting ground or something like this that you go to after you die. We've all heard things like that, haven't we? And a question might be asked, well, how do you get to that happy hunting ground? What do you have to do to get there? And is there an unhappy hunting ground? And the questions start to come. And... those questions were being raised among the Corinthian believers as the culture of the day, and the culture of the day seems to always have some sort of an influence or impact on the believers or the Christians' thinking. It's happening today in our culture. Our culture is constantly bombarding us, and it is warping the way many Christians think. And while this is going on, it is very important that we orient ourselves to the Word of God and get into the Word of God and let the Word of God influence our thinking and our view as much as possible, understanding that we are under attack. And it's a battle for our minds. That's what's going on. And so as we stop and we quickly look at this, the next word Paul says is this: but if there be no resurrection of the dead. And he is making a premise, and I know this is not going to change many of your lives, but this is one of those, in the Greek, one of those first-class conditions. So here's the premise. If this is true, then there are some conclusions that follow. Does that make sense? So the premise here is this: if there is no resurrection of the dead. Now, when you make this first-class condition, it's either true or it's true for sake of argument. In other words, if you're saying that, let's just say it's true. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. He is not saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. He's just saying, if you say there's not, well, let's say there's not. Let's just say there's not, and then for sake of argument, and see what would happen. What are the conclusions for no resurrection? You with me? Okay, that is the first class condition. So the Apostle Paul says, if there is no resurrection, that's the premise, then here are the conclusions. And very quickly, and we looked at these last week, he then is going to give another premise. Well, then if Christ is risen, and this is true, the first one is true for sake of argument, the second one, it is absolutely true, then there are some conclusions that we can draw from that as well. So the first conclusion on if there is no resurrection, and you can just follow through the verses right there. If there is none, verse 13, then Christ is still dead. He is not raised from the dead. If there is no resurrection, then our declaration, the message that we brought, is empty. It's vain. It has no profit for you at all. And your faith is worthless. And some of your translations have the word worthless. The King James uses the word vain. And what worthless means is this: it just doesn't work. It just has the wrong object. You can trust, but it just doesn't accomplish anything for you. If there is no resurrection. If there is no resurrection, conclusion, you're not saved. You're still in your sins. Last week we looked at John chapter 8 and the fact that Jesus Christ, and in Romans chapter 3, he died for our sins because of our offenses, and he was raised for our justification. And the message, the gospel message, doesn't include just the death of Christ, and that is very important. If Christ didn't die, then how did our sins get, how are they paid for? But it includes the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is alive today, and that's part of the message. And if you just go back to the first part of this chapter, and verses 3 and 4, what does it say? It says, "For I delivered unto you the first of all that which I also received." And this delivering right here is the gospel. If there is no resurrection, second point, our declaration is void. It's vain. And what is that declaration? Verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen. And as we stop and we consider the content of the gospel, if you start cutting out particularly the resurrection out of the gospel, you've just gutted the gospel. We have the wrong Jesus. And you can say you can believe in Jesus, but it's the wrong one if the Jesus you're trusting in did not only die for your sins, but he was resurrected as well. Resurrection, very important. And the Apostle Paul says if there's no resurrection, then we, and he includes himself with the other apostles, are false witnesses. We're liars, is what he's saying. And he says, If that's true, then there is no hope for the dead. And the whole concept of coming to a funeral, there'd be no hope for that person. And not very good. And then he concludes with this. Our hope would then be limited to this life only. Look what the Apostle Paul has to say in verse 18 and 19. Then they also, which are fallen asleep in Christ, are perished. There's no hope for them. Verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now our text this morning is going to start with verse 20. And the Apostle Paul turns around and says this. He makes a statement. But now is Christ risen from the dead. And what he just did is he blew away this premise right here. Now, if Christ is alive, then there is a resurrection of the dead. Jesus Christ is a man. And we're going to see that in just a minute. Now, if this premise right here is true, then these are the conclusions. And the Apostle Paul gives these conclusions. And as he goes through these conclusions, I hope the congregation in Corinth was just starting to gulp. Wow. And then he says, but if this is not a true premise, if this is, then here's the conclusion. And the first part that's understood in the text is this, is that all these conclusions would be false. If this is true, then this is true. If this is false, then these are false. And so the first thing we see is Christ is risen. Second thing we conclude is this, that our preaching is not in vain. The third thing we see is your faith is not in vain. This Jesus Christ is a worthy object of faith. And when you trust Him, it works. This is not a worthless faith. You are saved from your sins. And I might just pause there for a second. Listen, folks. The reason Jesus Christ came into the world was to seek and to save those who are lost. And when a person trusts in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who paid for your sin, and here's a great question for any religious person anywhere in the world. And all the major religions have some sort of an answer to this question. And here it is. What are you going to do about your sin? Now, if you live in America and you're into the New Age, New Age thinking and all of that, here's what you say. Well, I've decided there is no sin, so I don't have to do anything about it because I'm not even a sinner. Oh, really? Fact, you are a sinner. And you can change and believe anything you want, but there still is a question that faces every person in the world, and that's this. What are you going to do about your sin? And religions everywhere have some sort of a scale system, a balance system, the scales of justice, if you can picture that, and they say this. Well, okay, you've got a little sin. Well, let's make up for that with some good deeds. And if I can tip the scale in the good favor, God will smile and I'll get to heaven. And if God was grading, you need a 2.0 average to pass. You got a C+ here, okay? And if you get a B or an A, ooh, that's really good. Then you can have some sort of assurance. And here's what the Bible says. The Bible says this. We are not saved by the works of our righteousness. The whole scale is faulty. We're all under sin. All have died. The way we take care of our sin is this. We trust someone else to take care of it for us. Because we cannot take care of our own sin. Are you with me on that? No matter what you do. You come to church on Sunday? Thank you. It does not pay for your sin. You with me on that? Only Jesus Christ and His work on the cross took care of our sin, and we need to trust His finished work, nothing we can do. And as we stop and we think of this question, well, how do we know that Jesus paid for our sin on the cross? Answer, He's risen. The resurrection proves that we can be justified. It proves that His work on the cross is adequate for us. And so if this is false, and you can be saved from your sins, and in fact you are. And then Paul goes on, and something else. We're not liars. We're not false witnesses. And there is hope for the dead. And the last verse that we just looked at in verse 19 is this. Our hope is not limited to this life only. And folks, if you're going to limit our hope to this life only, Paul says this, we are to be pitied. We're to be pitied. And I used the illustration before. I don't know how politically correct this is, but hey, we all have seen the news and papers, and we all know about suicide bombers, don't we? Anybody here not heard of a suicide bomber? People that are so zealous, people whose faith is so strong, they kill themselves. And we say, they're to be pitied. What a miserable existence. To have to kill yourself. To somehow prove to who? To some God someplace. That you're worthy. Worthy of what? And folks, there are people in this world, and if you haven't found any, watch the comedians out of Hollywood, the sacrilegious crowd, and they will make fun of Bible-believing fundamentalists. They'll make fun of Christianity, and if you bought into what they'd say, you would have to come to this conclusion: Christians are miserable people. Christians are to be felt sorry for. Christians don't even know how to have fun. The Apostle Paul is saying this, if there is no resurrection, that would be true. That would be true. Then let's just eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow, there is no tomorrow. And folks, our hope is not limited to this life. This is good news. It's very good news. Well, let's go on with this text. But now is Christ, verse 20, risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Now, the Apostle Paul makes reference to two things. The first one is in verse 20, and he goes back to a Jewish custom of the first fruits. And basically this, the first fruits were this. When you have a garden or a field, there's always an early bird. You ever notice that? Very rarely does everything sprout at exactly the same time. There's always a tomato, there's always something that is ahead of the rest of the pack. Has anybody else noticed that ever? Okay. And what the Jewish farmer would do is this, is they would look for that. And as harvest came closer, those early bloomers, they would get picked and they would be taken to the tabernacle as a first fruits offering. And what it was testimony to the fact that there is a whole harvest that's coming later. You with me on that? The first fruits were representative of what was to follow. And as we stop and we think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, very clearly in this text, says Jesus Christ was the first fruits. Now what that means is this, that there is a harvest to follow. And the harvest to follow are all those in Christ. And we'll see that coming up. So there is a harvest. And then in verse 21, the Apostle Paul makes a general statement about man. And again, he is talking about and verifying the fact that when Jesus Christ became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus Christ was all human being. He was all God and he was all man. He was not 50-50. We call that the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. So in verse 21, the Apostle Paul makes this general statement. He says this, "By man came death, and by man came also the resurrection of dead." Of the dead. Now, if we stop and think about it, he doesn't name who the men were in this verse. He does that in the next verse. But in this verse, he is just making a statement that men, human beings, kill themselves. And it's going to take a human being that is going to have to come in to reverse what was done. So here is what we have. And in verse 22, it says this, "For as in," and I want you to notice the little word "in" right there, "in Adam all die." The whole human race is in Adam. He is our figurehead. So if you're here and you're not a human being, you are not in Adam. If you're here and you are a human being, then you are in Adam. And the text says, "For in Adam all die." So here's the conclusion. Adam. Verse 21, "Since by man came death," Adam did what? He brought disaster. By man came disaster, culminating in death. But by man came deliverance. And that deliverance is found in the man, Jesus Christ. So we read on, "Even so," second half of verse 22, "in Christ shall all be made alive." So Adam brings disaster. Jesus Christ brings deliverance. And we've got both of these Paul is bringing to light right here. So then he goes on back to the, and I just want to point this out right here. In Adam, all die. And so here is a picture of the broad road. And in case you're visiting here this morning, this R stands for religious people. This stands for the church, by the way. So if you think only the unchurched need to be saved, right here, read again Romans 1 through 3. And you'll find that all are under sin, including religious people. Here is the moral people. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 2 talks about moral people. Gentiles who do by nature the things that are in the law. They're good people. If you go on vacation, they'll watch your house for you. Make sure nobody steals from you. They won't steal your hubcaps. They're good people. Guess what? They're sinners too. And then you've got the immoral crowd. They're sinners too. And the Bible says, if you're a human being, guess what? You die. And that death is eternal separation from God. So what did the second Adam do? Romans chapter 5. Jesus Christ, as a man, came to earth and undid what this man did. That's what Paul is telling us. He is delivering this. And without Jesus Christ, there is no way you can undo the damage that was done through Adam. You with me on that? There is just no way we can do it. And I don't care if you start a new political party. You could even name it the Green Party. It is not going to undo the damage that was brought into the world. And we're great at dealing with symptoms and never getting to the cause. Jesus Christ gets right to the cause. And so, the message of the cross, we call it the gospel of grace. And it includes Jesus Christ paying our penalty for sin. But he's also resurrected. And when one places their trust in Jesus Christ, guess what? They are given the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They become joint heirs with Christ. And otherwise, the first fruits thing wouldn't make any sense. Where's the rest of the harvest? Well, it's coming. And it's coming for those who are in Christ. So here, when one trusts, and I've got the broad road here, this is supposed to represent the narrow road. And here, this is me, Saint Tom, or this could be you. We're a saint. But if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, the Scripture says we are now in Christ. And according to verse 22, everyone who is in Christ shall be what? Shall be made alive. Now, I want you to notice something else about this right here, and this is a little bit of English now. Look at the past and future tenses that are written about. In Adam, it happened past tense. In Adam, all die in the past. But in Jesus Christ, we shall be made alive. The resurrection is still future. Now, it's just as true, and yet, we still experience death today. Why? Because today, because of something that happened in the past, death passed upon all men. And that's the plight that we're in currently. But guess what? In Christ, we have a future to look forward to. And that future, by the way, it gives us the hope. It is life transforming to grasp a hold of the significance of that. And so, one in Christ, even though I think the rapture could be very, very close, but most Christians in the last 2,000 years are in they're in Boot Hill. Okay? And if Christ tarries, that's where we're all going to be. We're going to be in some cemetery someplace. And if I remember the history of the word cemetery, it actually means to rest, to sleep. So, and we get that word, we get cemetery from that. And that's the idea of those in Christ. They're just a rest. And it's a sleep. And if you stop and you think about the terminology that the Bible uses, if I came in and I said, there's a little boy out there and he's dead. Or if I said, there's a little boy out there and he's asleep, that would be a world of difference, wouldn't it? If I said, there's a little boy out there and he's asleep, your conclusion would be, he'll wake up. Wouldn't you? If I said, there's a little boy out there and he's dead, you'd go, what? It's over. And the Bible says this, to those who are in Christ, when they physically die, what's the term that's used? Oh, there's a old man out there who's asleep. That's what the Bible says. And the meaning, the idea behind that is tremendous. And so I hope everyone here is in Christ. And they found that narrow way. Now the Bible says that it's few there are that find it. That's what Jesus said. And I'll tell you why there's few that are that find it. Because of pride. You mean there is nothing I can do to take care of my sin? You mean I'm just as bad as that bum they wrote about in the paper who's always got their name in the legal section? I've never had my name in the legal section. Well, hoity-toity to you. Or whatever term you want to put on. We think we're pretty smart, don't we? And guess what? We need to recognize I am as hopeless as the next person. I'm a sinner. And I need to be saved and I can't save myself. This is where Jesus Christ comes in. And he paid for my sin. And he presented that payment to God the Father. And God the Father says, I am satisfied. What the word propitiation means. I'm satisfied. So, son, come. come up and sit on my right hand, because I am satisfied with the work that you did in paying for sin. Very interesting thing. And so the Apostle Paul is really giving us something to chew on in just these two or three verses through verse 22. Well, in verse 20, he said Jesus Christ was the first fruits. And then in verses 21 and 22, he kind of states the problem and the solution in a very summative way. Okay? He just boils it right down. In Adam, you die. In Christ, you live. He's already gone through the gospel, so they got it. And then he goes back and he says this in verse 23. Well, this first fruits thing, and you can just hear Paul saying, now let me go back to that, because I see some puzzled faces. Now, he wrote this as a letter, so he's anticipating. Okay? He's anticipating this whole first fruits thing is not quite getting being understood. And it wouldn't be understood if people believed that Christ could have raised from the dead, but no person could. If that's true, then this whole first fruits thing doesn't make a lick of sense. And so he says this in verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, let me try to picture this briefly here. Oh, I've got the end. See that? It's important right there. Okay? And every man in his own order. And as we stop and we think of this order right here, we've got in John chapter 5 two general resurrections, one for the good and one for the bad. Does that make sense? Those in Christ unto life and unto death. But as we stop and we think of a timeline right here, and we ask ourselves, where does all this fit in? The Apostle Paul very clearly states that there is an order here. There's an order to the resurrection, and Jesus Christ is the first fruits. And we just read that. And in Psalm 16, Colossians 1:18, Acts 26:23. And we won't take the time to look those up. If you're excited about this, you can jot these down and take a look at these references right here that make reference to Jesus Christ being the first fruit. And no resurrection could take place before Jesus Christ. Now, I know somebody asked the question, and this is a good question. Well, what about Lazarus? And what about those people who were resurrected and walking around Jerusalem on the day of the resurrection? What kind of resurrection did they have? And were they really dead? And were they just temporarily resuscitated? And I believe the best answer for that is this, is that, yes, they were really dead. Lazarus was really dead. He was in the grave for 4 days. There was no hope for his body. And when Jesus came, he called Lazarus forth, and he restored Lazarus to what he was before he died. Does that make sense? He resurrected him to his former life. He did not resurrect him to a new glorified body in the future that we're going to have at the resurrection when Jesus Christ returns. And the Apostle Paul later explains in this chapter what our new bodies are going to be like. That there's going to be a tremendous change that takes place in our new body. That change did not take place with Lazarus. What happened to Lazarus was this. He was restored, he was resurrected to his life before he died. Make sense? And if that's true, then Lazarus died again. And here's your question. Well, I thought the Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die. Well, that is the general rule. But you know what? There are some exceptions to the rule. Lazarus is one of them. You with me on that? And so as we consider this resurrection, there is into the resurrection of life an order. And the next resurrection that we see that the Apostle Paul makes reference to is this right here. At the end of the church age, Jesus Christ is going to return, and we're going to meet him in the air. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I know we've looked at this passage before, but let's just, it's not very far to your right, so keep your finger in 1 Corinthians. Let's just look over. And here is what it says. It says this. In verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and what? Rose again. That's all part of the gospel message. Even so, them which sleep. Well, sleep is a person who has physically died. We've had a funeral for them. In Jesus, will God bring with him? So the sleeping ones are not going to be left out. And it's very clear in this passage. And then it says this in verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ, notice in Christ, shall rise first. Why will they rise first? Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Why will they rise first? Because they have 6 feet further to go. Does that make sense? They need a little head start. Now this is going to happen very quickly in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So I don't know as we'll be able to really, the difference is going to be pretty negligible as far as we're concerned. But there is an order here. And we're to comfort one another with these words. And so, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, we've just got that. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15, and if you just let your eyes go to the end of the chapter, it says this in verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And that change in the next verses happens very, very quickly. Then we have, at the end of the tribulation period, Jesus Christ coming back to the Mount of Olives. And at the end of this tribulation, the Old Testament believers, and that's based on Daniel and Job and Isaiah, and I know if some of you have probably seen panels of question and answer times, you know, when will the Old Testament saints be resurrected? And I've heard people say this, well, I just don't think it's fair that they have to wait till the end of the tribulation before they get resurrected. I think it's fair that God would just resurrect them with the church. And what about the martyrs during the tribulation? When will they be resurrected? And they're going to, the martyrs who trust in Jesus Christ during the tribulation time, and there are going to be a number of Jews, not just 144,000, but there's going to be women, old men who have trusted Jesus Christ. They're going to be hanging out in the mountains, okay? And God is going to miraculously protect them. When are they going to get resurrected? And at the end of this tribulation, they're going to be resurrected, and they're looking forward to an earthly kingdom. And they're all the Old Testament saints. They were promised what? Now listen, folks. You read through the Old Testament. It's a long read. And what you'll find is this. Very, very little is said about heaven. But a whole lot of stuff is said about an earthly kingdom. That was the hope of the Old Testament saint. That was the hope that the Jew found in their Messiah, that he would set up a kingdom. And it would be here on earth. And the nation of Israel would be the leading nation of the day. But the church, our blessed hope is in heaven. And we are called citizens of heaven. A title never given in the Old Testament. And so as we stop and we think of these three distinct resurrections. And by the way, I don't really want to argue about anybody on, you know, when is Daniel? Is Daniel going to be resurrected 7 years earlier or 7 years later? Well, I don't know. He's been dead about 3,000 years now. And I don't want to argue with you if it's going to be 3,007 or 3,000. You with me on that? Okay. All right. It's interesting to talk about, and we can go through those passages sometime. But let's just leave it right here. Here is the resurrection unto life. And Jesus Christ is the first fruits, and then everyone in their order. And the first fruits guarantees a following resurrection. But that's not the only resurrection. After the kingdom, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, there's going to be another resurrection. And that resurrection is going to be all of the unbelievers who have ever lived. From Adam, Cain, all these people, and I believe Adam will be is saved. You know why? Because Adam in the garden sinned, and he knew it, and he tried to cover his sin. We can call it Operation Fig Leaf Suit. And God looked at his works, his fig leaf suit, and he said, not good enough. I am going to provide a covering for you. And it was a bloody skin of an animal. Did you know if Adam and Eve were like most religious people today, they would have said, this beautiful fig leaf suit for that? Oh, ick. I don't want to take that covering. I'm going to stick with my own. Adam and Eve didn't do that. They received the covering that God gave them. Does that make sense? And they ditched Operation Fig Leaf Suit for Operation Blood of a Lamb. And that makes all the difference, folks. It makes all the difference. And so what we have are these two general resurrections. And one is unto life, but there's an order. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, every man in his order. And it's actually a military term. Who's going in first? Who's going in next? Then who? And this is laid out for us in the Scripture. Fascinating, isn't it, folks? Say yes. Now's the time to say amen. Okay, verse 24, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. So here in this passage, Paul is saying this. Jesus Christ is the first fruits. But there's another operation going on, and we could call it Operation Footstool. Over time, God is going to destroy all of his enemies. And what happens out here is this. After the great white throne judgment, death itself is destroyed. And as we think about that, we look at this right here, and we could say this. Jesus Christ, he was victorious over death. And because he was victorious, we today, all those who have trusted him, whenever they did, whenever they've trusted the finished work of Jesus Christ, they will be victorious. And there we have the tenses, past and future. And then Paul says, there's a day coming, the third, when death itself, we won't just have victory over death, death itself will be destroyed. And all the effects of sin are going to be wiped away. At the end of Revelation, it says there'll be no sorrow. There'll be no hurt. When's that going to happen? That's going to happen after all of this as we go into eternity. And then the Bible closes. And the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about what it's going to be like in eternity following the millennium, but it does tell us that his kingdom will last forever. And it does tell us there's not going to be any pain, any death, no aging. That should make some of us feel pretty good, shouldn't it? All right, no aging. All of the of God's enemies, all of the enemies of life, are going to be destroyed. And the Apostle Paul makes that very clear in this. In verse 26, he says, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet." Verse 27. "But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is expected, which did put all things under him." So in other words, there's a hope, there's an expectation that Jesus Christ will return and finish defeating all of these enemies. And this is what Paul is telling us. And verse 28, "And when all things shall be subdued," they're not subdued yet, but they will be, "then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." And I might just say, is God eternal? Absolutely. Absolutely, he's eternal. And if he is in all, there will be no death. Death will be defeated. That's what we have to look forward to. Paul then takes the argument and he says this: if there was no resurrection, it's going to affect the way we live. And next week we're going to pick that up. And you can look at verse 29 if you want to. I read in one respected commentary that there's about 200 interpretations of that verse. Some of them are ridiculous. And to tell you the truth, it's kind of a hard one. It's a hard verse. So if you have the answer for it, go ahead and tell me what it is, because I'm not really sure how to interpret verse 29. Bob, you're working on that. Okay, for me? Thanks. Okay, all right. Very good. Let's. If there's any questions, I'll be glad to entertain them. Hey, that's how you not get questions. Did you know that? Just ask for questions and nobody asked. All right. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you that we can go to it and we can see and understand, and that you've told us about things like the resurrection. We thank you that as we lift your word and we read it, that we don't have to be pitied, that we can have a hope, that there is a future, and that those who have died ahead of us have not perished. And those in Christ, that death is just a graduation, a doorway into what's going to happen in the future. And so we pray that we would find comfort in the truth of your word. And we pray that we wouldn't be discouraged over all of the philosophies and ideas that men can come up with. Help us to remember that it was through men that disaster came to this earth, but through the man, Jesus Christ, that redemption can be found. And so we thank you for this. We thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.